Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I'd like you to follow along so you can see it in God's Word this morning. Verse 12, the Scripture says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Father, we come before you with this text of Scripture, asking you to open the eyes of our heart, that we would see your person, see your work, and in turn glorify you as the King eternal. Lord God, may we understand what it means to receive mercy. And may you cause this messenger to decrease so that your word might increase in our hearts and our lives, so that we would not think of men. We would think only of you today. Lord, I pray that you would do this. It's a work of the Spirit of God, that you would take that which is said today, and I pray that it would be the very words of God coming from your word, and that you would cause that which is of me to be forgotten and that which is truth to last forever in our hearts and our minds. And God, I also pray that you would give us a sense of responsibility and obedience in worshiping you because of this text of Scripture. And through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our motive statement that you might read in our bulletin, you might see from time to time, is not new or radical. In fact, it's very old. Our purpose, we believe, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is something that people have said for centuries. That is not a light thing to say, that we exist for God's intended purpose in bringing glory to Him and enjoying Him forever bears continual and eager consideration. What would be the opposite of that statement? What would it mean to not seek the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him forever? What would it mean to not have at the heart of our mission the glory of God? Well, I don't know. It could be a lot of things in practice. And yet, having teaching or preaching or a practice that seeks to meet the needs of people first, being a church that exists to make the world a better place, being a church that wants to keep people from going to hell, or that delights in being a comfortable and an enjoyable place where everyone can be themselves and cultivating warm, inviting friendship or cultivating community. That may be the opposite, or could be the opposite, of seeking the glory of God first and foremost. I'm not saying that those things are wrong or that they're even unnecessary, but rather our motive statement is written in such a way to express not the only plan or the only concept we have. Rather, our motive is written to say this is the ultimate purpose in life, and that all those other good endeavors must conform to glorifying God in those things. Exalting God, holding Him as reverent and holy in those things. That is what our purpose is. Those individuals who pursue community, friendship, victory over sin, escape from hell, entrance into heaven, comfort, security, hope, and joy, I'm not saying they're pursuing wrong things. Those who even pursue enjoyment are not sinful. Those who desire happiness are not in error. Those who long for safety and security are not weak. Those who desire a good marriage, good kids, and comfortable life, they're not embracing wickedness. Yet, in the pursuit of those things, there may be confusing a very important truth, that all of those things are secondary. And all of those things may even be a byproduct of seeking the glory of God first. And so we are unashamedly doxological in our philosophy. Doxa, glory, looking to the glory of God first. We believe that we do that by the practice of life, by all those things, and truly being soteriological, seeking the salvation of souls, can and does bring glory to God. But we must be careful we don't get them switched in our purpose. Our purpose is not even to be evangelists. That is our mission. Because evangelizing and discipling brings glory to God. But our purpose is the glory of God. And that's important. It's slight. But it can make all the difference in the world in how and why and what we do in a church ministry. You see, the difference is it focused on people and their needs, or focused on God and His eternal glory? And that's important. To live for the glory of God is the highest and most eternally satisfying intent we as God's created people can pursue. This is why we speak of it often. The theology and wholeness of Scripture would teach that when God's people live each moment with the glory of God, the honor of God in their focus, their chief end, that we are fulfilling the reason for which we were created. And there is nothing more delightful than actually doing what we were made to do. And that's what we were made to do, to pursue the glory of God, to worship. We were made to worship. And that's what brings ultimate delight in the soul, is when the soul is worshiping. We were made to worship the one true God. You see, because we were made to worship, we do worship. The idea of worship is not just what we do here today, but giving our heart, our attention, our time, our mind, our bodies to something. We do worship. We were made not just to worship. We were made to worship the eternal King, immortal, invisible, only wise God. That's what we were made to do. And that's where men find their greatest enjoyment, their greatest delight, is in worshiping Him. Now, there's all the things in this world that are intended by Satan and by this flesh to cause us to think that there is delight in worshiping something else. To cause us to think that, no, I can fill that desire, that created desire, with something else, with someone else, with a relationship, with a family, with a religion. I can fill it. And the result of living a life like that is not only emptiness in this life, but death in the life to come. And so it's worthless. Truly, as one pastor has said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That is a true statement. And we often have difficulty living up to this desire. We often have difficulty keeping this before our minds even. And because our first parents sinned and we sinned in Adam, and therefore we follow those steps, and our sin keeps us from living a life that is glorifying to God. Our sin keeps us from living in this ideal that God has intended, this place of worship and delight. Yet we find the Apostle Paul in this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus breaking into praise now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Seems to be right in the middle. He's told Timothy, I've got a charge for you. I charge you to do this. I charge you this, that you charge. That these people teach no other doctrine. That these elders who have risen up among them and these wolves that are coming in, that they do not get the focus off of the glory of God, that they do not get it on men, that they do not get it on the genealogies and the strivings about the law and these different things, but they keep it where it belongs, on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They keep it on the gospel. They keep it on the doctrine, the orthodox doctrine. It's the word we get orthodox from is in this text. They keep it on this doctrine. They keep it here. I charge you, Timothy, you do this. And the chief thing that's going on that's causing such a problem in Ephesus is that there are individuals that have come in and they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about, but they're telling everyone that they know how to interpret and understand and apply the law, and specifically that we need to live under the demands and the curse of the law, even as believers, Judaizers. To really get God's best, you're good right now, but to really get God's best, to really have the full spiritual life, to really have the higher living, to really have this kind of existence that's above it all, you've got to submit yourself to the demands of God's law. And Paul is saying, no. But Timothy, be careful in your charge concerning this legalism that is so prevalent. Do not err on the other side and forget that the law is good. The law is good if a man uses it in its legitimate sense, in the way God intended it to be used, lawfully. You see, we know the law was made not for any law was not made for a good person, a righteous person, a person who doesn't need a law, but the law is given because we are lawless, rebellious, disobedient, because we are blasphemers, because we are profane and unholy, because we are stealers of men, we are liars, we are perjurers, we are anything contrary to the word of God, we are. But this law, the use of the law in the right way, as we looked at several weeks ago in our text, actually accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then it's as if Paul pauses right here and he says, and for some unknown reason, he entrusted me with this gospel. And Paul seems to do a little bit of a flashback. And it goes back to that day on the Damascus Road where not only did he see Christ, not only was he converted by the grace of God, not only did he say, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Not only that, but then the Lord said, "You are going to stand before kings, before governors. You are going to proclaim my name before the Gentiles." And the burden hits him. And he goes to a man's house, a wise old Christian's house, where he is mentored and taught. And then another man, Barnabas, comes along, finds him and teaches him and helps him to grow. And then the church begins to embrace him, and Paul has been growing. And now he's just been released from prison after 6 years of hell on earth, being in prison, being shipwrecked, being hated by those close to him, being abandoned by his closest friends. When he made his first defense in Rome, no one stood with him, he says. And he's been released, and now he's going back, and he finds that 6 years prior to this, he had told these people at Ephesus, he had told the elders that there were going to be some arise from them on their own ranks who were going to go to other doctrine. And he came back to Ephesus, and you know what he found? That some in 6 years had arisen from their own ranks, probably Hymenaeus and Alexander being two of them. Some had risen from their own ranks and had taken the church in a different direction, had moved it away from the gospel, and moved it toward this legalism. And so he says, I've got to go deal with some issues in Philippi. I'm going to leave Timothy here. He's going to take care of it. But while he's in Philippi, he realizes that this is tough for Timothy. Timothy's young. Timothy's inexperienced. Timothy's got sickness often. Timothy's timid. Just shouldn't even be in the position, right? Paul should have found someone else. No. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But he says, Timothy, God entrusted me with this gospel. Me. I thank him. Because he strengthens me. I can't do this. I haven't gone these last 6 years because of my strength, because I am worth of something, because there's some value in me. But he has strengthened me. He, even when I was unfaithful, unbelieving, he counted, he regarded me as faithful. He didn't see me for what I was. He saw me in what he would do in me. And he counted me faithful. And he put me in this service. He counted me faithful and said, now serve me. Me, who was before a blasphemer. I was before one who pursued down God's own people, persecuted them. And I was filled with such hubris, with such exceeding arrogance, insolence. That's what that word injurious means. I was filled with that. Well, Paul, didn't you have some good qualities? Didn't you have something that God saw in you? Wasn't there something he saw that he said, aha, there, it's a lump of clay, but it's a clay. I can work with this. There's some good in him. Is that, well, actually, he says, actually, the only thing I had going for me was that I was a fool and I was an unbeliever. That's what he says in the text there. I did it ignorantly, as in ignorance is hardness and unbelief, which, of course, is what kept the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years was unbelief. So, no. To answer your question, I brought nothing to the table. But I was shown mercy. Why did God show me mercy? Because his grace, the divine nature of God, his favor is such that shows mercy. And the divine grace of God, he gave me faith. He gave me love. Jesus Christ gave me faith and love. Because his grace was super abundant, exceeding abundant. And that brings us to the text of Scripture that we're looking at today, verses 15 through 17. Mercy, the concept of mercy. Mercy is receiving goodness when we deserve damnation. Mercy is receiving blessing when we deserve cursing. Mercy is receiving kindness when we deserve anger and wrath. And it's a passive verb, I received. In the Authorized Version, it says, I obtained. That might sound to you like he gained it, but no, it's the idea that it's the passive verb, I just received it. It just, God gave it to me. I didn't do anything to deserve it. God is gracious, and therefore he gives mercy. He grants mercy. Now, we see the fact of mercy in verses 12 through 14, right? In Paul's personal testimony, we see the fact of mercy. We see the fact that he had mercy. That he was granted mercy. That he received mercy, the fact of it. Here in the next verses, we see not necessarily the fact of mercy, but the mechanics of mercy, and then the results of mercy. How did Paul receive mercy? How do we receive mercy from God? Is it one of those things where it's just, hey, I want mercy. God, give it to me. Well, okay, you want it, you got it. How does one receive mercy? And then to what end does God show mercy? Why does he give mercy to sinners? Why would he save Paul? Why would he give him mercy? Why Timothy? Why the people at Ephesus? Why me? Why you? Why would God show mercy? We see that in this text, and that's what we're going to look at. I want to notice, first of all, this the mechanics of mercy, though. Mercy's mechanics. Paul would answer that question that we are posing with an emphatic declaration. He says, okay, I received mercy because of the grace and love of God. I received it because it was tremendous, and I don't understand it. But I know this, and he says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, that's just a really verbose way of saying, mark it down, put flashing lights around it. This is important. In fact, this is the most important thing you can ever hear and know. This saying, this word, literally logos is the word there. This word, this statement that I'm going to make right now, Paul says, this statement that I'm going to make, it's the whole basis for why God could show mercy. Everything of God showing mercy is based in this statement, okay? It's faithful, it's trustworthy, it's something that is true all the time, all the place, everywhere, in everyone. This is always true. This is not a cultural thing, this is not a historical thing, this is a divine thing. It's always true, it's faithful, it's to be trusted, and worthy of literally every acceptance. Meaning, Not necessarily that everyone ought to accept this, although that's true, but if it's heard, no one has any right to refuse what it's saying. In other words, you can't debate this. This is undebatable. This is undebatable. In fact, not only is this undebatable, this is the hallmark, this is the central component of the gospel. This is the basis of it all. Now, that's just, like I say, a very verbose way, and I want even a more verbose way to say the same thing. Okay? This is important. Did I explain that well enough? This is important. Okay? We ought to memorize this verse. Paul says it's faithful saying and worthy of every acceptance. And this is it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that so simple and yet so profound? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In fact, I see a beautiful gospel message in this. We have the divine person, Christ, Messiah. We have the divine promise, Christ. We have the divine person, Jesus. We have the determined action, he came. We have the damned recipients to the world. We have the desperate need to save sinners, and we have the demand met to save sinners. We have it all right here. This is why it's worthy of all acceptance. This is the basis of the whole thing. If you get this wrong, it doesn't matter whatever else you believe. It's all wrong. This is the foundation of it all. This is what we ought to continually go to. So we ought to continually meditate upon. This is the reason why Paul could receive mercy. You see, the mercy of God never comes at the expense of his other attributes. God is a God of endless mercy. God is a God of eternal love. God is a God of peace and joy. God is the God of complete forgiveness and boundless grace. Yet God is also the God of justice, anger, wrath, indignation, vengeance, and righteousness. These attributes of God are not counter to one another. As if it's like a scale, a cosmic scale, where on one side we have love, and then we balance that out a little bit with an anger, and then, well, the anger's got a little too much, so we're going to put a little kindness on God's side here, and then put a little indignation on this side, and kind of his attributes kind of pulling on each other, and, well, he's love now, and then sometimes he's angry, and sometimes he's kind. No, that is our way of thinking of attributes. That is our way of expressing them, because we are sinners. But God is not tainted with sin. He expresses love perfectly all the time. And he expresses anger perfectly all the time. He expresses wrath perfectly with no sin. And he expresses mercy with no impugning of his wrath. God is filled with wrath. He's angry at the wicked night and day, the Bible says. And God is full of love and mercy. He is love night and day. You see, the attributes of God are not expressed at the expense of another attribute of God. And that's important we understand that. They do not infringe upon one another, do not balance each other out, but perfectly complement each other. God is a God of mercy, but his mercy will never violate his justice, and his righteousness will never violate his grace and goodness. God is both terrible and beautiful. And this is hard for us. I like the way C.S. Lewis described it in his children's novel about Aslan the Lion. And when one of the girls said that there was a frightful lion that was there, and the individual said, well, that was Aslan the Lion. It was a picturing of Christ. It's Aslan the Lion, but don't worry, he's good. And she said, oh, so he's a tame lion. And the response was, who said anything about being tame? The goodness and the fierceness together. The beauty and the anger together. Or wrath, we might use that word. The point is, God is showing mercy to Paul and to Timothy and to you and me and to any other humbled sinners who believe that God is not winking at sin. And he's not having a soft heart looking down from his cloudy heaven and saying, aw, they mean well. Paul's just misunderstood. Timothy's just a little too cranky. You know, or my favorite today, Matt has a good heart. He means well. No, God sees sinful man, and he sees rebellious, blaspheming, insolent, ignorant, unbelieving, hardened sinners who hate him. Romans says that when we were without faith, we were the enemies of God. God will not grant mercy while not executing justice. God does not grant mercy and pass over righteousness. So this historical and theological statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is beautiful because it shows how God grants mercy while not infringing upon his righteousness and justice. How does God then grant mercy to people like Paul, to like you, like me? I said already we have the gospel here. I want to quickly run through that. We have the divine promise. Christ. You see, his divine promise was fulfilled in Jesus all through the Old Testament. The Hebrew title Messiah, anointed one, chosen one. That's the Greek word Christos. It's the same as the Hebrew Messiah. For years, the people of God longed for Messiah to come to them. In Jesus, we have the Christ, the promised one. The years of longing for one to redeem sinful man were fulfilled when the chosen of God, the second member of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, came to earth to be born of a woman. This title, Messiah, points to the deity of the man Jesus, born of a virgin. He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the only one. You see, all Christs came, little Christs came before him, little ones like David and Joshua that pointed to him, but he is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Holy One of God that came into this world. We have the divine person, Jesus, the name of the incarnate second member of the Trinity, a name he did not possess until he was born on earth to a woman. His human name, Jesus, a descendant of Eve who first sinned. The name is a Greek derivative of the Hebrew name Yahashua, Jehovah saves. Because according to the angel who made the announcement and giving this name, he will save his people from their sin. There is no other name, no other person under heaven who has the divine credentials and the human experience that can satisfy the demands of God's holiness, yet die in the place of human sinners, than the Christ Jesus, the Messiah who saves. We also have the determined action. He came. That right there is a sermon in of itself, right? That Christ came. He didn't have to come to retain his glory and dignity. Instead, in order to come, he laid aside his glory and dignity. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that, a simple verb yet packed with truth, while Christ Jesus was the creator of all that is in the world, Colossians tells us, yet he was distinct as God, the I Am, Jehovah, from his creation. He communed with his creation along with the Father and Spirit, yet in the person of Jesus Christ, we discover that he did more than commune with his fallen world. He entered the fallen world, taking upon him the curse, the pains, the sorrows, and the trials of humanity. He further, although continuing in all righteousness, never breaking God's law, never sinning at any point, somehow took the guilt of all of our sin upon himself in our stead. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came unto his own, but he came to be humbled unto death, even the death of the cross. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bring light of grace to sinners. He came to be a ransom for many. He came to die and rise again. But the fact is, he came. Light of the world stepped out from glory into a sin-dark world so that he might pay for the sins of those who hated him. I do a word study and look at all the places in the Gospels in the New Testament when it says he came. And then it says often why he came. Where Jesus himself says, I come to seek and to save those who are lost. We also have the damned recipients, the world, his creation, his world corrupted by sin, so he came to his world. He did not come to angels, he did not come to animals, but here the context of the world is the mass of humanity that occupies this globe by the direct will of God and lives and moves and has their being in him. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not bond, not free, not male, not female, not rich, not poor, but the world. He entered into fallen humanity's realm. And we have the desperate need. Why did he come? Because he came to save sinners. Christ entered the world to save sinners. I love this plural noun, sinners, because that means that Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. A very simple evangelistic message. Are you a sinner? Christ came to save sinners. Isn't that a beautiful truth? The reason why people reject him as Christ is because they reject themselves as sinners. Don't like to think of themselves as sinners. We are those who just missed the mark a little bit, made a mistake. We are those who have been victims of this world. Christ didn't come to save victims. He came to save the victimizers. And we all are victimizers of his holy name. Because every sin we commit is a violation of God's holy word. So in that sense, I'd say that God is the ultimate victim of men's sins. We have the demand met, though. He came to save sinners. But then notice that word, that verb, infinitive, to save. Not our demand, but God's holy demand. The justice of God demands that sinners must be made righteous in order for them to see God. God's mercy is not one of passing over sin or sinners with no consequence. It is God choosing to show grace instead of judgment because he chose to show judgment upon his uniquely divine Son instead of grace. With this infinitive, we have the purpose of Christ entering a fallen world. We have the mission he had. He came to save. He came to save sinners. How profoundly simple this is. How profoundly simple is the gospel. This is no doubt the good news. And this good news, the gospel, is worthy of all acceptation. It is a faithful saying. It is trustworthy. And it doesn't matter how deep you are in your sin or how victorious you might feel you are be in your life. We know this statement to be true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason why so many people can believe that statement and yet have it never affect their lives for eternity is because of what Paul says next. Because mankind is often unwilling to say the next phrase, of whom I am chief. How can God show mercy? Simply by winking at sinful people like you and me? Perish the thought. God's justice and righteousness will not be impeded by his demonstration of mercy, and so he poured out his wrath on the divine Son in my place and in your place. And because of that, because of the historical and theological truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because he came and died, because of that, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, he shows mercy. Because he's shown wrath on Christ. Mercy's mechanics is not found in a kind-hearted God person who just loves to give us do-overs and smiles gently in the sky, but mercy is raw and real, and it is based upon the blood of the cross. It is based upon the torture of Christ. It is based upon the darkness that came upon the earth for 3 hours while the Father turned his face away. That's what it's based upon. Mercy is not a beautiful thing to talk about in polite company. It is a real, raw truth based upon blood. Paul rightly recognizes this sacrificial death of Christ, the coming of Christ in the world to save sinners, and giving himself his salvation is no small matter. But some might say, and maybe you and I have not probably said this out loud. Maybe we've said this in our minds. Maybe we've thought when we've looked around in our arrogance, and we've thought, man, God, if I was picking teams, I probably would have chosen a little differently than you do. I mean, You think about it. When I was young and on the playground playing basketball, and we divided up for teams, only a fool would sit there and pick the worst basketball player first to be on their team, right? I mean, either that or a really proud person who thought I wanted to show them all that I didn't need anybody, I guess. I don't know, but that doesn't make any sense, does it? You got the guy who's 5'2", weighs 200 pounds, standing next to the guy who's 6'6", and can dunk it, and it's like, let's see, which one do I choose? It's an obvious, right? So why did you pick Paul? He was blaspheming, persecuting, he hated God's people. He was an ignorant unbeliever. I mean, in saving sinners, would not God look for the best candidate for salvation? I mean, would he not look at the one that's a good family man, the morally upright, the reverent soul, and seek to save him? Would he not receive far more glory by showing off his dream team? Paul seems to be answering an unspoken question with the coordinating conjunction, but, or translated here, how be it? On account of this. It is about what I'm going to say in just a moment, about why I was shown mercy. He's saying here, think about it. He's going to say for a moment what it is, why God maybe chose to him, why me. And he says in verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy. And he basically is saying, God simply chose me so that me, and it, I love the, read the verse there, look at it there. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy that in me first, that's not the word first in regard to order, meaning the first person Jesus ever saved, okay? In fact, it's the exact same word translated in verse 15, chief, first. So he's saying, I am the first, I am first rank sinner, I am foremost sinner, so that I obtained mercy so that in me, chief, you know, the first rank sinner, Jesus Christ could show forth his long suffering because I was a mess. And Christ wanted to show just how long suffering he is, just how patient he is. And so he looked out there and he picked the worst. Now, I don't believe Paul is expressing the concept that he truly was the worst sinner, as in a factual matter that there is never a sinner that was like Paul. We know that's not the case. Rather, he's talking about his own perspective. He couldn't see other men's hearts, but when he saw his own heart, I'm foremost. And God chose the foremost because he's a God who wants to show long-suffering. And not only that, but he also wanted it for a pattern or an example for those that which believe on him hereafter. You know what that means? That means you and me. So those that would believe, they would say this phrase, and I'm paraphrasing it, and pardon this, but Paul is basically saying, you know, God saved me so that you all could say, man, if God can change Paul, if he can save Paul, he can do it to anybody. Then he must be able to save me. That's Paul says, that's why God chose me. He didn't choose me because there was anything good in me. He didn't choose me. He didn't show me mercy because I had some qualities of character that were just desirable. He didn't do any of that. He didn't choose me because he says, hey, this guy's a Pharisee. What better guy to win the Pharisees? We find that he took a Pharisee and sent him to the Gentiles. That doesn't seem to make sense. And Peter, the fisherman, he sent to the Jews. That doesn't seem to make sense. No, he's saying none of that was in place. It wasn't about that. It was simply so that his long suffering would be displayed. So that his long suffering would be displayed. And so that those who come later, they would see his long suffering in me. Timothy, it was for you. God showed me mercy so that you would see God's long suffering in me. Brothers and sisters at Ephesus, it was for you so that God, you would see the long suffering God has had toward me. You would say, wow, I just can't get over the fact that, what, Paul, you? Doesn't make any sense. Of course, Paul says in Corinthians, you know, God often doesn't make sense to our foolish way of thinking because he often takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And that which men call wise, he calls foolish anyways. Why did God pick the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent, knowing only ignorance and unbelief? Because Paul was a mess. God chooses the messes. And when he justifies them and does the work of righteousness in them, sanctifying, the whole world can see just how long-suffering, gracious, and merciful God is. See, the good news is not just in the pronouncement of verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but in what follows, that God saved the foremost sinner. And if he can save the chief, surely he can save the whole tribe. God's mercy to Paul is an example to us. It's for us. This gospel's for us. Because like Paul, I don't see your hearts, I don't know your hearts, but I'll tell you, especially when I'm in the moment of temptation and trial, I feel with Paul the same experience. I am chief. That was mercy's mechanics. That's how it works. See, God shows mercy because he didn't show mercy to Jesus Christ. God shows mercy to you and me because he didn't show grace to Jesus Christ. He showed wrath and indignation and judgment. And because of that, he shows mercy and grace and no wrath and no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Unless someone thinks that I'm too wicked of a sinner, I'm too messed up, well, he took care of the chief. There is no one who is too wicked for God's forgiveness. And there is no one who is too good to need God's forgiveness. But why? Why, in God's determined foreknowledge and his counsel from before time even began, why single out Paul to be shown mercy? Why Timothy? Why you? Why me? Why all that? Why the gospel? Because of what Paul says next in verse 17. And that key word that begins the verse. Look at the first word in the verse. Now. Now. Literally, it's the particle in the Greek, de. It just has the idea of continuing what he just said. Okay? All right. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. I'm the worst. He saved the worst. He can save the rest. So, glorify, honor, praise God. Now to the King. He counted me faithful, putting me into service. He's the King. I'm the servant. Now to the King. What kind of King? The eternal King. The immortal King. The invisible King. The one true King who is ultimately wise. To that one, all the glory, the praise, the honor, the weight, the joy, the delight is due. You see, in this text, we see a principle of philosophy that doxology, glorifying God, is the ultimate end of soteriology, Christ saving sinners. You see, Christ didn't come just to save sinners. He came to save sinners so that God is glorified in the saving of sinners. Having a doxological purpose is biblical. It is Pauline. It is Christ that had the doxological purpose. So many religions, so many churches have a temporary man-centered purpose in why and what they do. So many who profess to be Christians, profess to be Baptists, have a man-centered philosophy, a seeker model, where our goal is to seek out sinners. Our goal is to get as many people baptized as we can. Our goal is to get people to just come and join this church. to be saved. Our goal is to get people out of hell. That is good to be encouraged and to seek out to sinners to give the gospel to. I'm not saying it's wrong to seek sinners. What I'm saying is if that is our purpose, we will find ourselves in error. But if our purpose is seeking the adoration and the glory of God, we will find ourselves in evangelism. Getting the right perspective is so important. Mercy's purpose is the glory of God forever. Both the fact of mercy revealed and the working of mercy in the gospel is not chiefly for our benefit. We are indeed benefactors of the gospel, but more as a byproduct of God's grace displayed, His long-suffering on display. Chiefly, the bestowment of mercy, the inclusion of grace, the advancement of the gospel is so that the King of Kings will be magnified as honorable and glorious forever and ever. And truly, this is the case. Amen. He is King eternal, and thus His mercy grants humbled believers eternal life. He is King immortal, and thus His mercy grants humble believers abundant life. He is King invisible, and thus His mercy grants humble believers spiritual life. He is only wise God, and thus His mercy is bestowed freely upon those whom He wills, and the redemption accomplishes that which He determined. So we live in response to the gospel in such a way that the King, Jesus, is honored always. So is He honored in our families, in our worship, our time, our choices, our emotions, our relationships? To be honored, the idea of honor is used there. That's the idea of being first. Is He first? What is He to you Sunday morning before you even get here? Is He first? What is He Saturday night to you? Is He first? So we live in response to the gospel in such a way that He is glorious. The second word used there is glory, honor and glory. We cannot make God glorified, for He is already all glorious. Ours is not a ministry of making God glorious. Ours is a ministry of magnification of the already glorified God. Ours is a ministry of taking the magnifying glass, or maybe a better description, the microscope, and zooming in on the glorious nature of our God. That's what ours is. The idea of glory is the idea of weight, heavy, thick. Is He weighty to you? Is His word weighty? Is obedience and honoring Him weighty to you, valued? Well, in conclusion, our motive statement reflects a philosophy that we have here that puts God first in our needs, our comforts, our feelings, and basically us after that. So from a pastoral perspective, in church perspective, our music, our prayers, our sermons, our studies, our meetings, our ministries, although imperfect because we are imperfect people, are intended to conform to the doxological purpose, first of all. The gospel being first because it exalts the glory of God. Evangelism can glorify God. Music can glorify God, the King. Helping the poor can glorify God and the King. Loving can help glorify God and the King. But all those things are not our end. They are the means to the end of the glory of God. And we must always be certain that we do as a means honor the intended end. And that is why we are serious and reverent in our worship, to honor the end as magnifying the honor and glory of God. That is why we are praying more, not less. That is why we seek not to entertain, This is why we seek not to have a man-centered approach to attracting people to our Easter service, because our goal is not to get big or to stay small. Our motive is not to ultimately reach people or meet their needs, but rather seek to magnify the King in everything. We believe the fundamental way the King is magnified is by demonstrating his mercy to sinners. So the gospel is our method, the Bible is our source, and the prayer is our fuel. And may we decrease while the name of Jesus Christ increases. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.